Well, we welcome you to our fifth and final session in the 2006 Faculty Lecture Series on the Emerging Church Movement. If you read broadly of the literature that's written in support of it, you'll discover that there is a supremely high regard for the postmodern mind and an equally low regard for those who believe the Bible should interpret the thinking of any age, any culture, and any philosophy. They would minimize orthodoxy and maximize orthopraxy. They make it an either-or, choosing one over the other, when in fact the Scripture teaches it's a both-and. To maximize any one and minimize the other will eventually derail your Christian walk. If you're doctrine only and disregard any sort of practice and obedience to that orthodoxy, you will become licentious in your lifestyle and the hypocrite of hypocrites. On the other hand, if your emphasis is on orthopraxy to the exclusion of orthodoxy, you will be both a heretic and a hypocrite, because if you know not the truth, you'll never be able to live it out. If you set the standard of this age as the gauge by which we measure obedient walk to God, you will always be wrong. This morning, Dr. Rick Holland, the director of our Doctor of Ministry program, instructor in our expository preaching classes, overseeing the junior high and collegiate ministry here at Grace, along with leading the collegiate ministry, comes to lead us in this fifth session, the emerging church movement and its response to preaching. Let's give him a warm welcome.
Well, thank you for those warm comments of introduction, Dr. Mayhew. It is truly an honor and a privilege to stand before you and to, I trust, enlighten our minds on some areas that I think will have profound impact on our thinking, on our praxis, on our theology. And they are things that if you don't be aggressive about studying, learning, and understanding now, they will sneak up and bite you. Just to set our minds in context, I want to read a very familiar section of Scripture to you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Paul, speaking to his young disciple, says, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all how the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is a judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from truth, will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Father, we ask your great grace on this time. I ask your grace on my life and in my heart, on my tongue, as we discuss preaching in the emerging church. Guard me from overstatement or error. Guard me from saying too little. May this be a time of encouragement in what you've called us to do. For the great name of your Son, we pray. Amen. In July of 1928, Harry Emerson Fosdick published an essay in Harper's Magazine entitled, "What is the Matter with Preaching?" Among his rantings, this criticism emerged, quote, "Many preachers, for example, indulge habitually in what they call expository sermons. They take a passage from Scripture and, proceeding on the assumption that the people attending church that morning are deeply concerned about what the passage means, they spend half of an hour or more on the historical exposition of the verse or chapter, ending with some appended practical applications to the auditors. Could any procedure be more surely predestined to dullness and futility? Who seriously supposes that, as a matter of fact, 1 in 100 of the congregants cared to start with what Moses, Isaiah, Paul, or John meant in those special verses, or came to church deeply concerned about it? Nobody else who talks in the public so assumes that the vital interests of the people are located in the meaning of words spoken 2,000 years ago." End quote. Fosdick was calling for preaching that has more relevance, that engages the imagination, that calls relevance to the hearers and to the congregation, that involves the experience of the people along with his preaching. Well, in the emerging church movement, the same is true. The emerging church has been the subject of our faculty lectures, and you've been hearing some very common themes running throughout all of the men's musings, and one of them is that this so-called new movement is really not new at all. There is, I would suggest, nothing new in this new movement. It is just classic liberalism in new clothes. What we want to do today in looking at the emerging church's view of preaching is what I hope will throw sand on the coffin of your thinking about this movement, that you will not be entranced by it, that you'll not be enriched by it, that you'll understand the error in it. Its manifestation is probably most pronounced and most accented in its view and understanding of what happens in a pulpit. It is classic liberalism. At the heart of this liberalism, as in all liberal movements throughout the history of the church, is a rejection of propositional truth. That leads to a rejection of biblical authority. That leads to an elevation of human experience and reasoning. That leads to a rejection of preaching that explains and takes Scripture seriously. I'm reminded of Jude 3. "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." And gentlemen, you are going to be called when you walk out of these hallowed halls of the Master Seminary to contend earnestly for the faith that's being attacked. But this attack is not coming from our opponents outside the church. This attack is coming from those who call themselves Christians, who call themselves emerging. Well, I would suggest that the thoughts of Fosdick are alive and well, and they've been given a loudspeaker in the emerging church movement. It was my assignment in this lecture series to address preaching in the emerging church. Well, I had no idea when I began studying and reading on this subject just how difficult it would be. I could liken it to this: describing preaching in the emerging church is tantamount to discussing speech giving in the Democratic Party. No matter what you say, someone's going to be an exception to that. And no matter how you generalize, it will only be that, just a generalization. So in order to serve you most effectively, I've chosen to limit my evaluation to the thoughts of one man who's an emergent leader. In fact, he's on the organizing group on the website of the Emergent Village. He is an outspoken proponent of emerging theology and ideology. He's written a book on preaching that's become the signature of the whole movement with regard to preaching. His name is Doug Padgett. He was born and raised in Minneapolis and is a graduate of Meadowbrook Elementary School, North Junior High School, Hopkins High School, Bethel College, and Bethel Seminary. He's been the pastor of a church called Solomon's Porch, and according to his website, Solomon's Porch is a holistic missional Christian community in Minneapolis, serving since January of 2000. Last year, he added to Zondervan's avalanche of books on the emerging church with a book called Preaching Reimagined, The Role of the Sermon in Communities of Faith. This actually follows a series of lectures and another book that he had published on this idea of reimagining spiritual life. Reimagining Spiritual Formation was the book that preceded this one. Now, most of the books on the emerging church have been about a new kind of faith, a new way of thinking, or a different kind of worship, maybe even creating a different and distinct kind of community. But with this book, the emerging movement has now a way of delivering its goods and its wares. It's the signature of Henry Emerson Fosdick, however. It's not the signature of the Holy Spirit. This should be of great importance to you as you study here at the Master's Seminary. Our entire MDiv curriculum aims you at one singular purpose, to equip you to preach. But according to Doug Padgett, you're wasting your time. I want to begin by letting you hear the fire alarm that he's pulled, that he's amplifying. Now, I think you'll find it interesting that this fire alarm warns of a danger. And the danger that he is warning of is you. You are, in his mind, the most dangerous people to the cause of God in contemporary evangelicalism. In order to show you this, you need to understand what Padgett is talking about. He's talking about speeching versus progressional dialogue. Now, he'll define those in a moment for us. By speeching, he means the idea that preaching is standing in front of someone and giving a speech, giving a proclamation, which he says is wrong and needs to be corrected. His offer in his place is something he calls progressional dialogue, the idea that you can sit in the midst of people and share your ideas and thoughts about God and about Scripture and somehow, in the same vein as Phil Donahue, come to some conclusions about God that are true. Well, like Fosdick in the 1920s, Padgett is deeply concerned about what's going on today in the name of preaching. In fact, he wants us to reimagine it, as the title indicates. Think about it in a new way. But he goes much farther than reimagining preaching. He actually redefines preaching. I would even say he reinvents preaching. In a moment, I'm going to give you lots of quotes from him because I think that the criticism that the emergent leaders often give is that they are wrongly interpreted. So I will let you interpret what Doug Padgett says about preaching. I want to walk you into his kitchen and let you smell what he's cooking and see what you think about it. Listen to his distinctions on pages 11 and 12. He says at the beginning, throughout this book, I suggest progressional dialogue, a phrase I made up, he admits, as preferable to speeching, another new word, indicating the style of preaching that's hardly distinguishable from a one-way speech. By progressional dialogue, he means that people in a church sit in a group with equal opportunity to talk about their personal story with God or a perspective given on a given biblical passage. Listen to Doug Padgett as he describes his own understanding of progressional dialogue. He says on page 26, progressional dialogue involves the intentional interplay of multiple viewpoints that leads to an unexpected and foreseen idea. The message will change depending on who is present and who says what. This kind of preaching is a dynamic in the sense that the outcome is determined on the spot by the participants. He goes on page 26 to say, this is my hope for what preaching can be, the mutual admonition of one another in the life with God. I'm not suggesting we become a people who spend less time telling the story, less time talking, or less time leading one another, but certainly less time using one-way communication as our primary means of talking about and thinking about the gospel, end quote. In other words, classical preaching, as you and I understand it, should be minimized so that dialogue can take its place. You want to get together in a room, just as a Phil Donahue or an Oprah show would say, and say, what do you think, what do you think, what do you think, engaging and weaving in and out of the story of God, which you'll hear often in this movement, being engaged in the lives of individuals. really is simply the elevation of the one another's of the New Testament above biblical explanation and biblical exposition. It makes sharing on equal par with proclaiming. On page 134, he says, "Progressional preaching creates freedom in the preacher and the community. There is a relief in knowing that the pastor's voice is not the only one the people will hear on important issues of faith. For me, knowing others are going to interact with the sermon functions like the undo button on my computer. I can type with confidence, knowing I can erase what I've written. Or if I make a mistake and erase something I wanted to keep, I can get it back with a few clicks of my mouse." End quote. He describes the physicality of this preaching later in the book, where he says, "You sit in a circle where the preacher, the pastor, I should say, is one of many preachers who've come ready to interact on that text, share how it's shaped their experience, and also bring their experience with God into that context so that everyone is mutually edified." He says, "This isn't just an effort to make the church experience or feel more inclusive or interactive. It isn't just a cheap ploy meant to make the church feel fun or unique. I truly believe," he says, "progressional dialogue is necessary to move people into fuller, richer lives of faith. People's lives are not changed by the information they get." Now, that's quite a statement. People's lives are not changed by the information they get. Lives are changed by new situations, new practices, new ways of experiencing the world. End quote, page 63. In other words, what you bring to your to the sermon and to that worship time on a Sunday morning in your life is more important than any body of divinity, any system of information, any theological statement. On page 175, he says, "Progressional preaching is not opinion gathering. It's perspective altering. We invite others' opinions to be heard, not so they will simply feel listened to, but because we all need to hear what's being said." Listen to this. "We listen to each other with the understanding that the comments of others force us to be involved in the real world of their experiences," end quote. He says also, "The reason we listen is not only for their benefit, but for ours." Now, I find that interesting that he says you can listen to the experience of others and be changed even though any kind of information won't change you. That seems like an oxymoronic statement. So I can listen to your experience and that will change me, but to listen to information from Scripture has no bearing to change me. You say, well, where did he get this? Well, he made it up. He said that. But when he does try to point to the Scripture, he points, ironically, to 2 Timothy 2:2. "The things which you've heard from me and practice in the presence of many witnesses, these things entrust to faithful men who can teach others also." And he said, see, we're doing 2 Timothy 2:2 in a big group, with no understanding that that was the apostolic succession of truth. He also points to the book of Acts, points to several passages in which people dialogue about truth and are converted or moved in their faith, and says, see, that's preaching. That wasn't preaching, that was talking about truth. Why does Doug Padgett and those in the emerging movement want progressional dialogue to replace speeching? Well, we didn't talk about it before, but Dr. Mayhew's introduction of the subject could not have been more perfect and on par. Orthopraxy and orthodoxy, those are the issues. And if you want some kind of outline to wrap your mind around this issue today, and something that I think will serve you in the coming days, weeks, months, years, a lifetime of ministry, there are two questions that determine how you will preach. There are two questions you're going to answer every single day in your study, every single day in your ministry. How you answer these will determine the trajectory of how you preach. What you think about these things will determine the destiny of your ministry. First question is, what do you want to accomplish? What do you want to do? What are the goals? What's the praxis of this? What do you want to accomplish by standing in front of people and preaching? Secondly, what do you believe about preaching? What do you believe about theology? What is your belief system that would indicate what you would do with that data that God had given you? So praxis, what do you want to accomplish? What's the pragmatic? Secondly, theological, what do you believe? Doug gives two reasons to replace historic classic preaching with progressional dialogue. One, pragmatic, and one, theological. Practically speaking, first of all, he says speeching, the idea of standing in front of people and having a monologue about God and the scriptures, expository preaching, quote, doesn't work. At least according to Paget, it doesn't work. Again, what we define as classic preaching and the preaching model is what Paget calls speeching, giving a speech, giving a monologue, a proclamation. On pages 18 and 19, he says this. It's a little lengthy, but I think you must hear what he's saying to understand where he's going with his thinking. I'm writing with the assumption that most of you who are reading this book have concluded what I have. Preaching doesn't work. At least not in the ways we hope. If it did, pastors would not reach with such anticipation for new books about preaching. We'd already be following the established, tried and true methods laid out in the huge array of available preaching resources. We wouldn't have to preach anymore. We would just replay perfect sermons and watch our people change. I believe preaching to be the crucial act of the church. That's why preaching needs to be released from the bondage of a speech-making act. Our impulse to tell the story of God in our communities is the right one, but making speeches is the wrong way to do it. This dependence on preaching as speech-making has become a form of communication I call speeching. Our desire to use our pastoral gifts of discernment, knowledge, and articulation for the benefit of our communities is the right one, but speeching will keep us from fulfilling that desire. So you just found out that preaching will actually inhibit and get off track everything you want to do in your ministry. If you know how to listen, you can hear the rumblings that confirm that preaching, as we know it, is a tragically broken endeavor, he says. It seems clear that we're living in an age containing more great preachers than any other time in history. We also have greater access to wonderful sermons, and every week in North America, more people listen to sermons live on the radio, or television, or CDs and in their cars on the internet than any other time in history. But if we look at how Christians continue to struggle with what it means to live in the way of Jesus, whatever that means, we will soon realize that great preaching is not sufficient. End quote. Paget believes that classic preaching is not only broken, it's dangerous. Now put your seatbelt on if you are excited about what you're learning here at the Master's Seminary. He says this, because of the power and importance of preaching, it is crucial that the church, if it seeks to be useful in the world, be attentive to the effects of speeching and do whatever is necessary to protect our communities of faith from the significant problem speeching presents. End quote. Protect? It's quite a verb. In other words, the church needs to be inoculated from you guys, from men like you who want to tell the truth, who want to explain what the Bible says. You are a great threat against which the body of Christ needs to be, quote, protected. He goes a little further. Weekly speeching functions like a repetitive stress disorder for both the preacher and the parish. So you've now been given a psychological disorder, a repetitive stress disorder. Occasionally, usage likely won't hurt anyone, but to make speeching, classic preaching, a regular practice is an act of relational violence, he says. One that is detrimental to the very communities we're seeking to nurture. So, if you want to go preach, you are committing relational violence. He also says speeching is a violation of what we know about building relationships. It's a subtle form of manipulation, he says. He goes on 175. Speeching is disruptive to the creation of the church, communities of faith. Practically, then, he's saying it doesn't work and it damages the people that you're trying to shepherd, that you're trying to give the truth to. Not only is it broken, it is dangerous. Is practicality a legitimate thing to think through when you're considering sermons? I would suggest he's not wrong. We want our preaching to have effects. We want it to change people's lives. We want it to get into their thinking, reorient, rearrange their worldview to put God at the center, God at the top, God in everything. But can I suggest to you, please be careful as you go out in your ministry putting the accent on the praxis and on the results. The results are up to the Lord. I've said often in our preaching class that if you were to measure the ministries of Jonah and Jeremiah, you would have quite a different estimation of them externally than the Lord did internally. Jonah, part of the greatest revival in human history, 500,000 Assyrians got saved. As he reluctantly went and said, "I don't suppose you want to hear about God, do you?" None of us would look at him as some great model of how we want to do our ministry motivationally. But if Jonah was here today, we would put him on the preaching circuit. Come and see how to have a revival of 500,000 people. What about Jeremiah, though? According to Doug Padgett, Jeremiah had serious repetitive stress disorder. He preached every day on the street corners for 40 years. Get this, never one convert. So if we're going to look at what it causes, we should measure Jeremiah and say he was an utter failure. He changed no one's life. But Jonah was something special. I think the Lord would have just the opposite view of these two men. Practically then, you need to understand that what you're doing in the eyes of the emerging church, what you're training for, what you're studying to do is broken, is hopeless. It cannot possibly accomplish what you want, which is healthy communities of faith, their word, healthy followers of the gospel. But there's a second fundamental issue and reason that he wants this progressional dialogue to replace classic preaching. Not so much one of pragmatism, but as Dr. Mayhew said earlier, it is one of orthodoxy. It's of belief. It's what do you believe about the scriptures? What do you believe about theology? What do you believe about God? Because that is the setting mark of all that you're going to do in your pulpits. Padgett's theological persuasion is that God accomplishes his work many ways far beyond scripture and way beyond classic preaching or speeching. This is a distinguishing feature of the emerging movement. Looking for God, his story, his ways outside of the covers of your Bible and in the experience and life of people. Padgett says, "The benefit to living in this time and place is that we have access to an amazing variety of ways to understand, connect with, and grow in God. Being a part of a global, pluralistic world is a great gift to the church. For our role in ministry is not to push the agenda of our clan, but to recognize and join in the life of God wherever we find it." End quote. Abject subjectivism. Instead of looking at a body of truth once delivered to the saints to be treasured, protected, defended, fought for, and proclaimed, he looks into the subjective experience of his parishioners and says that has equal footing with Scripture. On page 125, he says, "Because each of us has a personal relationship with God, it makes sense that each of us would have a personal understanding of God," end quote. And he thinks that's a good thing. A lot of different understandings, you get together and you just share. What about truth? What about contradiction? What if you have one of your sermons in which all the preachers of the church, which is everyone in the church, sit in a circle and you have a contradiction? What about the law of non-contradiction? It doesn't bother Doug Padgett. What is a church to hold if it isn't a classic statement of faith? I suggest to all throughout all the church history, it's not been that way. If a belief is in harmony with historical Christianity, then it should be seen as a valid position. This means that people will often hold contradictory positions, and that's a good thing. End quote. I could go on and on, but you have to hear what he says about this. Every person has experience, understanding, and perspective. There is no one who is totally devoid of the truth. He says later, even unbelievers have something of the story of God that we can learn from. He speaks of having a visitor who's an unbeliever participate in the sermon, that they can share their experience and their story with God. They're plugging into the meta-narrative of God. The goal of preaching, he says on page 30, is to build one another with abundance of good news and the contagious story of the expanding message of God. His contention is that the message of God is not contained in Holy Scripture. It's contained partly in there, but also in all of us, and those all come together to make some kind of conglomeration of theology that moves us toward God. Theological subjectivism should have its own language as well. He suggests that when people preach in his church and they share, that they should use provisional statements like, quote, "it seems to me, as I understand it," and so on. That's an essential aspect of creating a culture of openness and invitation. These words make room for the thoughts and experiences of others. Once we open ourselves to the work of the Spirit, even those things we once thought to be a disruption become fodder for information, for formation. This is amazing. In our community, we are fond of saying that when a baby's cry during gatherings, this need not be thought of as distracting from what is being said, but be understood as a reminder of the importance of listening to one another cry. We also have a rule about cell phones during our worship. We say, keep them on. Something important might happen. If we had an attitude that a cell phone ringing during our worship gathering was a distraction from the important things of God, we would have missed the chance of doing the things of God self, end quote. Where does all this come from? Well, all of this comes from his view of Scripture. The Bible ought to live, he says, as an authoritative member of our community. Sometimes that will mean getting out of the way and putting less effort into interpreting the Scripture for others, instead letting them carry out their own relationship with what the Bible says. This is classic postmodernism. This is reader response theory on steroids. Their own private interpretation. I think Peter would have something to say about that, would he not? It's not a matter of anyone's own private interpretation. This goes back to what Dr. MacArthur was talking about, the hermeneutics of humility. Who are you, O man of God, studying at the Master Seminary to think that you could possibly have any clue with any authority to know what God has said in his book? It's an abject rejection of an understanding of authorial intent. The idea that you can know what the author meant by what he said is ridiculous to them. He goes on, now that we read the Bible, we tend to think of it as being in a different class from the Word of God and still living in our brothers and sisters. There is a strong tendency to take what we see in the Bible and allow it to trump the validity of what we hear in history and in one another. He speaks of the Bible's testimony and says this. I can hardly read it. It can and should be listened to, the Bible, with the same sense of respect. Let me say it. A person's testimony, rather, can be listened to and should be listened to with the same sense of respect and reverence as the Bible itself. Now, what I find troubling as someone who loves the history of preaching, you can ask my wife, I have spent way too much money on out-of-print books in the last few years getting what I think is the best stuff on the history of preaching to learn about classic Christianity, classic preaching, and all its glory and the mistakes that were made in the history of preaching. I've read a fair amount about the history of preaching, but I learned something new about the history of preaching on page 60. In reality, preaching as speeching, classic preaching, is quite new, Paget says. It is the creation of Enlightenment Christianity. A belief in the priesthood of all believers compels us to reconsider our ideas about speaking and pastoral authority. Preaching is the act of the people being led and more deeply in the story of God. This was never meant to take place through an act of speech giving. Even in the rare instances in the Bible when speeches are made, they fit in a context of the community that is in near constant dialogue. The idea, then, that only a trained professional can speak about God with any kind of authority goes against everything we find in Scripture, end quote. I would suggest that he read the pastoral epistles, that you're supposed to devote men to giving themselves to the study of Scripture. In Acts 6, men were devoted to the study of Scripture and to prayer. There were people set aside to become experts in theology so that they could then equip the body. There were teachers given in Ephesians for the body, of for equipping the saints for the work of service. It's a straw man to say that we're the only people who can do it. None of us would say that. But we ought to be the people setting the pace and showing them how to interact with Scripture that they might understand it themselves. I did some research for several hours yesterday. I read the introduction to Fred Weber's History of Preaching, E.C. Darkin's The History of Preaching, A.E. Garvey's The Christian Preacher, T. Harwood Pattison, The History of Christian Preaching, O.C. Edwards, which is hardly a conservative evangelical view of the history of preaching, called A History of Preaching, Hughes Oliphant Old, The Reading and Preaching of Scripture. I looked at every one of them, and every one of these standard classic histories of preaching all said that preaching is the act of standing in front of people and giving a speech. So it did surprise me that he said that this was a response of post-Enlightenment Christianity. I would suggest that is an utterly, utterly ignorant and irresponsible statement to make about the history of preaching. Furthermore, it's utterly irresponsible and ignorant of the Bible. Euangelizo, to proclaim, announce good tidings. Caruso, to herald, to announce, to explain. You can put pro in front of each of those and get an emphatic version of them. Katangelio, didaskalos, on and on. All of the words translated preach mean to tell someone something in an authoritative, proclaiming manner. To utterly disregard and reinvent preaching with no consideration of what the Bible defines as preaching itself, to me, is the ultimate arrogance. Now, that's just the New Testament. Do you think the prophets engaged in progressional dialogue? The prophet Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, Hosea got a group together and said, what do you guys think about God? Let me tell you what I think. The history of divine revelation so clearly says that there is truth. It's to be understood and studied, integrated with Christ as the unifying focus, the gospel being the ultimate thing to present, and then given to a group of people who haven't had the privilege to study as deeply as the pastor can. D.A. Carson says, for almost everyone within the emerging movement, this idea works out in the emphasis on feelings and affections over against linear thought and rationality, on experience over against truth, on inclusion against exclusion, on participation over against individualism, and the heroic loner. He says, it means never telling others they are wrong. This is nothing other than new liberalism. There's nothing new in this movement. There is nothing remarkable. It's just old liberalism in new clothing with new language. If you believe in classic sermon delivery, that is, speeching, Doug Padgett says you're dangerous and you're setting yourself up as a target. But his view is based entirely on experience, not on Scripture. And if I could sum everything that all of the men have set up, it would be that very statement. The emerging church puts equal footing with experience as it does Scripture. It's too clever to dismiss Scripture outright. It just redefines it, reorients it, gives it an equal footing at the table to speak into our faith, just like everyone else's idea and everyone else's experience. But it's by no means the end, the final, the authority. I was speaking with someone recently who is very sympathetic with emerging ideas. And we were speaking of Scripture being finished and final, the canon being closed. And he said, Rick, do you mean to tell me that you think God froze his mind in the Bible so that we could figure it out? And I thought about it for a minute and I said, that's exactly what I think. He froze his word in idioms, in language, in a context, so that we could go understand what he was to the people he was and bring him, and as he's revealed, back into our context from the scripture, not reinvent him with our own experience. He makes some audacious claims. He says on page 136, "I realize many pastors, and many Christians for that matter, grow exceedingly nervous at the idea of introducing uncertainty and fluidity to conversations about God and faith. So many Christians feel the church is under attack by a culture of relativism that they're hesitant to let any ambiguity trickle into their theology. They feel a strong call to be protectors of the truth. This sense of duty to guard the truth holds them back from entering into progressional dialogue." 2 Timothy chapter 1. Guard the truth? That's a problem for Doug Padgett. It's a sin to be avoided. It's an obstacle to be overcome. In the end, he says this: "This ought to either energize you or make you resign. My contention is that speeching, classic preaching, while perhaps a reasonable way to deliver a broad message to a broad group of people, is not a sustainable means for building Christian communities who seek to live in harmony with God, each other, and the world." So what you're studying to do, those late nights in Hebrew and Greek, those early morning studying vocab cards, those tests in theology, it's not going to be a sustainable way for you to sustain the people that you want to shepherd. Now, I do want to say this. In reading Doug Padgett's book, you are compelled by his overwhelming desire, at least spoken, to want to serve people. And for that, I can only commend him. He wants to see people grow in their faith. But I would suggest that Uzzah, in 2 Samuel 6, desperately wanted to keep the ark from hitting the ground. But all of his best intentions in the world didn't protect him from what God had already revealed about himself. You can just take the emerging church and all you've studied, and Doug Padgett's idea of preaching, which really takes all of it and puts it into a public forum, and measure it against what we teach here at the seminary, classic theological assertions. How does it measure against theology proper? Well, God joins us in our story. If I read about our story one more time, to help make sense out of himself and our lives, rather than him being the almighty sovereign who defines reality, rules his creation, and does not have a speech impediment. He is quite able to speak. He's not out there fumbling and stumbling around, stuttering to see if we can figure out what he wants to say. Bibliology, scripture, is a member of the community in this movement that helps us. It is not the final authority with the perspicuity and clarity that can be easily perceived through the preaching of its content. And it's anthropology. There's something of God in all of us, as Padgett said a minute ago. Needs to be recognized, honored, drawn out, rather than recognizing that man is utterly wicked, depraved, and the only thing in his heart about God is hatred and a stiff arm in his face. Soteriologically, it's all about living in the way of Jesus. I kept reading that phrase and I looked for a definition. What does it mean to live in the way of Jesus? Well, it sees him only as a way, a phrase honoring him, but not submitting to him, ignoring the substitutionary atonement for sin. I didn't find sin elaborated on one time in the book that defines preaching in a whole movement. Christology, it sees Jesus as an example, not the great Savior. Pneumatology, the Holy Spirit is working in everyone. We need to recognize this rather than honoring his role as illumining minds to the Scripture and pointing to the Savior. Ecclesiology, as Dr. Mayhew talked about, it's community, 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 community. I just felt like holding hands and singing Kumbaya as I read this stuff. Rather than the body ready to minister to one another, proclaim the gospel, and sharpen each other by dealing with sin. Eschatology puts the accent on time and experience, not on eternity. There's an on-purpose devaluation of what happens after death. He says in his book on spiritual formation, at Solomon's Porch, that's his church, sermons are not primarily about extracting truth from the Bible to apply to people's lives. In many ways, the sermon is less a lecture or motivational speech than it is an act of poetry, of putting words around people's experiences to allow them to find deeper connection to their lives. As we read through sections of the Bible and see how God has interacted with people in other times and places, we better sense God interacting with us. So our sermons are not lessons that precisely define belief so much as they are stories that welcome our hopes and ideas and participation. Men, can I just encourage you? Public preaching reveals private hermeneutics. Public preaching reveals private hermeneutics. What you do in the pulpit tells the world what you believe about the Holy Word of God. Just devotionally, I was reading Acts 17. And thinking about progressional dialogue and the proclamation of truth, when Paul in Acts 17 was at Thessalonica, he barged into synagogues unannounced and uninvited. And he didn't engage in progressional dialogue. It says he proclaimed the death and resurrection and sovereign rule of Jesus Christ. Was there tolerance? Was there understanding? Were they able to help each other in the story of God in their own lives? Well, they sought to kill him, and I love this phrase. They went to Jason's house looking for him and said, "Where are these men who have upset the world?" You're called to be men who are going to go upset the world. And you know what? The first people you're going to upset, if you do what you've been trained to do, are those in the emerging church. If they like what you're doing, be afraid. If they think you're a danger, be encouraged. In the book of Revelation, there are a group of special people around the throne, speaking and constantly asking God to enact vengeance and justice because they had been killed for their faith. No one is killed for dialogue. At the very end of his essay in 1928, Fosdick said this, "Every problem that the preacher faces leads us back to one basic question." I would say that's a good statement. This is how he answers it. How well does he understand the thoughts and lives of his people? That he should know his gospel goes without saying, that he may know it ever so well, yet fail to get it within reaching distance of anybody unless he intimately understands his people and cares more than he cares for anything else. Cares more for them than anything else is what's happening and what's happening inside of them. Preaching is wrestling with individuals over questions of life and death until that idea of it commands a preacher's mind and method. Eloquence will avail him little and theology not at all. What are you doing? What do you believe? What do you expect? Doug Padgett's Preaching Reimagined dismisses the faithfulness of preachers in history, mocks the martyrs, erases what the Bible says about preaching, and calls you dangerous. My prayer is that your danger would increase. Father, we need your blessing on our thoughts. These words stir us. In this room are Dangerous men, theological dinosaurs, men who believe things that only generations before us have believed. Fish swimming up against the stream of postmodernism. Living in a world of tolerance and relevance where truth doesn't matter unless it's experienced. Lord, help us hear the voice of the martyrs who died for proclaiming truth. And may these men be dangerous and experience the joyful persecution of those who think that we are doing wrong. Energize them today, this week, in these years of their study. Help them to see that all their studying matters. And at the end of the day, we're not seeking the approval of these emerging gurus. But may they hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master," from the lips of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.